Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated there. Thank you, folks, for playing for us.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2. We come back again to our study here in Peter's second epistle. We actually began last week in a rather circuitous way because if you were here and remember, we started in Acts chapter 8. And my purpose in going there was to look at the historical incident that happened in the early church when Philip the Evangelist went after the scattering that took place under the persecution, first major persecution that took place there in the early church, moved himself up into the area of Samaria, a place that was inhabited by people who were not only compromised racially, they were Jews who had intermarried with Gentiles, but religiously they had a spurious religious system there. It was not true. And so between Jews and Samaritans, there was not a lot of love lost, as we say. And in the process, one of the people that came to faith under Philip's ministry was a sorcerer named Simon, who made a profession of faith. And as the apostles sent Peter and John from Jerusalem to Samaria to validate the salvation of these folk, and in the process, they laid hands on the Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit, a confirmation to the apostles that the Samaritans really were born again, and a confirmation to the Samaritans that the Lord really was working through the Jewish apostles, confirming their authority. When that happened, Simon, a sorcerer who had been held in high esteem among his people for years, saw this going on and saddled up next to Peter and said, "How much money would it take for me to get the same power that you have so that when I lay my hands on people, they'll get the same thing?" And Peter, as it were, waxed eloquent. And he said, "Your money perish with you." And with the eyes of an apostle and under God's inspiration, read the riot act to him. To which Simon initially replied, "Pray the Lord that none of these things will happen to me." Now, whether Simon actually was a believer who simply was coming into the situation with lots of baggage from his past and needed a lot more instruction, or, as I'm increasingly inclined to think, was he really one who had made a profession of faith, seeing all the miracles that were going on under the hand of Philip, but really was not a possessor of biblical faith? Matter of fact, the church fathers, writing about him years later, said he was one of the leaders of the Gnostic heresy that grew out of the first century, and that Peter and Paul had much to say. They wrote to confront that. If that's true, then what we have in Simon the sorcerer is a man who only made a profession of faith. He was a proposed believer, but he really wasn't one who possessed faith. And consequently, Peter spoke very firmly to him and very directly because the grace of God was at stake. The purity of the gospel was at stake. I want you to bear that in mind because as we come back now to the second chapter and resume our reading, if a person who is uninitiated in reading the scriptures as a whole, or maybe a new believer, and comes with all the predispositions of 21st century Westerners, comes to this passage or other passages of scripture, and they would read through this and say, "Boy, this doesn't sound very Christian to me at all." As we read back through this, Peter holds no holds barred. It's a bare knuckle statement, harsh, firm words that he has for these false teachers that he's addressing in the second chapter. And we would be tempted to look at that and say, "Whoa, for the first pope, you're not very loving, you know, and what you're saying here. Peter, come on, what's going on?" And to which we would need to step back and remember, first of all, Christian, yes, but where did the word Christian first come into play? Do you remember? Antioch, yeah. Acts, I think it's chapter 11, Church of Antioch. And whether it was something they began to call themselves as Christians or whether non-believers began to target them as a term of derision. The word Christian means one who's imitating Christ, your little Christ, you're following him. Is that who Christians are? Yes. Yeah. If you're a genuine born-again Christian, your sins have been forgiven you, and you are now being conformed to his image. It's a supernatural work that God does in our lives. Sometimes, in fact, probably a lot of times, we come to that kicking and screaming. Was it C.S. Lewis said I was the most unlikely convert that the Lord ever had? And I'm sure he wasn't, but that was the way he appraised himself. But this is what the Lord does. He brings us to him and he starts to form us into his image. Do we ever get there perfectly? No, we don't. But that's the progress we're making. We're going in that direction. And we need to remember that as we come to this time of the year especially, we think of Christmas and right away we think of Christ and his whole birth. And what a humble situation that was. Right? I mean, it's very heartwarming, isn't it? Here's a Jewish baby being born to very poor parents, and they don't have to go to Bethlehem for the taxation, and there's no room in the inn, so they have to go to a stable, and the baby's put in a manger, and the whole conception thing is really suspect. You know, if you're real religious, you think Mary was a virgin and conceived supernaturally. Otherwise, you think otherwise, and So as a secularist looking in, it's all very humble and so forth. Jesus, meek and mild. Was Jesus always very meek and mild in his ministry here? We can't turn to these passages this morning, but I was tempted to take you, for example, to John first and then to Matthew, I think it's 21, as after his ride into Jerusalem. When he started his ministry 3 years before the cross, and then the last Passover, as he came into Jerusalem, he cleared the temple. This isn't somebody who's Casper Milquetoast, right? He comes in, and the temple had been turned into a bazaar by then, by merchants who realized that they could make money by charging extra fees to transition money into the appropriate temple funds, or to sell animals that the priests had put their stamp on. Yeah, this is an appropriate animal now that you can sacrifice, but you got to buy it from us. Especially if you've come from a great distance. You can't bring your animal with you. And so they were making not just a profit. Sometimes they were gouging innocent worshipers. Jesus came into that situation, and he started to turn tables over. And he had a whip in his hand, and he started to drive them and the animals out. And by the way, I don't think he was whispering when he was doing this. Somebody said, by the way, he was not a wimp of a fellow. Anybody that can separate a Jew from his money has to have something going for him, right? And so here you go. So here's Jesus, meek and mild. You know, I don't trust myself. Let me just say this. I have, every now and then, the uncomfortable responsibility of having to talk very directly to someone about sin in their life or about heresy. I don't like that. I really don't. That's not my personality. I have friends that have the opposite personality. They're almost looking for those situations. It's like pouring gas on the fire. Get them, pit bull sort of thing. And that's not me. But you've got to do it. And this is what Peter's doing now as we come back to chapter 2. We're just going to read right through to where we left off and get the whole picture here. Verse 1, as he transitions, by the way, from being very pastoral and warm in his first chapter to now directing himself to the real intent of his writing, which was a warning of these false teachers. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment,
If he didn't spare the ancient world but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. By the way, I just stop a minute. When I was reading through this again last night to myself, I thought of some of those times when I've worked secular jobs, and some of you perhaps find yourself in those situations where the people with whom you're working can be so vulgar. And I would come home from some of those jobs and just feel like I needed to give my brain a bath, wash my ears out, and it's just very difficult. What was it like living in a cultural climate that Sodom and Gomorrah had? And by the way, remember how culturally deprived they were when the angels came to retrieve Lot and his family and get them out. Remember how the men, from young to old, surrounded the house. And even when they struck those men with blindness, they wearied themselves trying to find the opening to get in. So Peter says, if the Lord can do this, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, plural. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape so you can endure it. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Now this is basically where we stopped the last time. Let's finish these next few verses because we're getting ready for an interesting connection to the Old Testament next week. Peter continues, they are spots and blemishes. We talked about this some weeks ago when we were last here, but think in terms of a bride and her wedding day dress. Most brides I know don't go down the aisle in black, right? They're in white or some very pleasant, light, bright color. And with a very clean, white, bright attire, suddenly there's a glaring spot put on that. Ladies, that especially resonates, I think, with you. I'm looking at some of these guys here, and they say, well, you know, just brush it off and get on with it. But you get that, don't you? They're not only spots, but they're blemishes. I saw a picture of a child in Africa a while back who was covered from head to toe, literally with scabs and a severe skin disorder. That's what he's saying. And in his first epistle, Peter said, look, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but how? By your good works? Because you always attend church when the doors are open and you tithe and you contribute to the Christmas projects. And no, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb, listen to what he said, without blemish and without spot. When we take the elements later this morning, we're remembering his death till he come. He was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world, who had no blemish, who had no spot. He goes on here to say there, spots and blemishes, the carousing in their own deception while they feast with you. He's referring here, by the way, to the love feasts that the early church would have. They would come together on the Lord's Day
and share the Lord's table together and have a love feast where they would share communally their food together. It was a great time for fellowship and for focusing on the oneness that the Lord Jesus Christ died and bought us for so that we would be one. Jew, Gentile, male, female, smart, not smart, rich, poor, all together. And he said, into those wonderful situations, these people were coming in and feigning to be teachers of the truth, all the while acting arrogantly. And he's very clear in his writing here. I didn't rehearse it with you, but immorally. And even on these occasions where believers were to be mutually encouraging, edifying one another, John MacArthur, referring to this, said, though attempting to cover their corruption with religious talk, they were filthy defects in the church gathering. By the way, are you conscious, as I've increasingly become conscious of religious talk? Debbie and I have come to the place where we realize when people, we have a tradesman who has to do something for us, or we're meeting someone and they find out, you know, we're Christians and I'm a minister, and all of a sudden they start all this God talk. Os Guinness used to talk about it. And they've got to tell you, I'm a Christian. They tell you all the ways they're a believer. And it's not that that's necessarily wrong, but on occasion, it's we've looked back with hindsight and realized that was a lot of religious talk. And, you know, it would have been just as well for them to have not said a word that way. What was that? There was something from the Middle Ages. It was in another language. Somebody translated the little verse this way. The power of hell is strongest where the odor of sanctity fills the air. Now, that's not one of those you always take to the bank, but there's a lot of truth to that. And here's a person who's getting all this God talk, all this religious talk, and Jude says, there are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving themselves. And by the way, if you still think that Peter is being too harsh in his words, look at verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. On occasion, I've spoken with gals or heard either individual women or groups of women speaking together. They're in the presence of men, and they report their experience this way. It felt like their eyes were going through me. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about there, don't you? These false teachers had so totally lost moral control that they couldn't look at a woman without seeing her as an object to be used. Here's a potential target. Here's somebody I can commit adultery with. And of course, it isn't limited to false teachers, is it? Having these desires. We remember Jesus in his first public sermon to covenant people, by the way, said, you've heard that it said you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, these men were driven. What Peter's wanting us to understand, these people are being driven by an almost uncontrollable lust. And they don't rest until they fulfill it, and then it's back to base one again. They not only are struggling inwardly, as all men are, I think 99.9% of all men do, with their thought life. Men, can we be honest enough to say that? If Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that falls into that category too. And so when Jesus made that statement in his opening public sermon, and as we rehearse it today, it's not meant to be a great indictment. It's the reality. This is what fallen natures are like. But the men that Peter is referring to here are not merely committing adultery inwardly in their heart. That's wrong. That's bad enough. And it's meant to bring all of us to brokenness and humility for believers. But they're doing it outwardly. They're actually sinning. In fact, Peter says they're enticing, seducing unstable souls. The word for enticing here comes from the way fish are caught, by baiting a hook or a trap or some other lure. that gets them to want to bite the hook or enter into the trap. And once they bite the hook or once they get into the trap, they're caught. And these guys are masters at this. I've told you this before, but I remember meeting a friend who actually I'd gone to Bible school with years before. He had not only gotten away from the Lord, but his testimony is, I just don't think I was a believer. He married a Christian girl, had a family, and left them. And for some time lived quite an ungodly life, including, he said, I became really quite an adulterer. By which I thought he simply meant, well, I committed adultery with someone, somewhere, sometime. He said, no, I became pretty shrewd at going to bars and finding gals and hitting on them. And by the way, gals, are you taking this in? And so this is what these people are like. They're like people enticing game, fish. They know how to do it. And while even the spiritually strong, the most mature among us can be enticed given the right bait, the right situation, right? We mentioned this morning King David. Anybody remember how he was described by one of the prophets? A man, how? After God's own heart. I'd say that's up the food chain, spiritually speaking. And yet, he fell with Bathsheba. And he had her husband killed. What about his son Solomon, the wisest human being who's ever lived? So the scripture says. How did he handle the opposite sex? Real victorious there, wasn't he? And what I'm saying here, and I'm not picking on them, I'm just saying that even the most spiritually strong or mature among us can be enticed. And let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, Paul says. If you're in a lull this morning, if somehow you've got it in your mind that this isn't a problem for you, please come back to reality. And Peter's special focus here, by the way, is not just on the mature, but on unstable souls. He said the false teachers usually don't go after the spiritually strong. People who know the Word of God, who've grown in their faith, they have a certain level of spiritual discernment. They go after the weak. They go after the unstable. Those who are young in their faith. Last part of verse 14, they have a heart that is trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. By the way, the word for trained here is really instructive. And as you can see, we're not going to be able to go much further here today, but let me just remind you. We get our word gymnasium from the word trained here. See, these people have hearts that are exercised in greed. Think of physical exercise, and it's important in all of our lives. These guys exercised themselves in greed. They worked out at the gym of covetousness. All right, their muscles were strong in this area. They were sharpening their greed skills. Of course, the paradox, the irony in this way of life is that they never have enough. Whether you're a false teacher or just a run-of-the-mill non-believer, or whether you're a believer. If that's my focus, it's never enough. How much is enough? How much does it take to satisfy you? When I was going through this the other week, I remembered the story of John D. Rockefeller, so I looked it up to make sure it was right. He was the guy that started Standard Oil. He lived from 1839 to 1937. He was 97, 98 years old when he died. And at one time, he was the world's richest man, the first person in America to become a billionaire. And considering how much $1 billion was worth in the 1900s, early 1900s, he probably is still the wealthiest man. It's arguable. But be that as it may, a reporter went to him one day and said, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And the story goes that John D. thought for a moment and he said, just a little bit more. Think about that. you are the wealthiest man in the world. How much money is enough? How much money will make you real satisfied? It's never enough. See, Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, if that's your focus, it's never satisfied. You can never satisfy it.
No wonder Peter calls these folk accursed children. Sensuality, deception, greed, and they're under God's wrath. By the way, keep your place here and turn to 1 Timothy, chapter 4. Just a point of reference, and it really deserves much more attention. But in 1 Timothy 4, as Paul talks about a great apostasy that's going to be coming in the first five verses, he goes on to tell his son in the faith, Timothy, in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now notice, but reject profane and old wives' fables. That's not just for the first century, by the way. There is so much stuff that's going around today that not only is just, you know, the junk that you see when you go through the checkout counter at the food store, you know, all those rag sheets that have this and that scandal going on. But there's a lot of stuff that is just information that has nothing to do with life. I mean, it's just filling your cranium with stuff you really don't need to know. And we need the discernment to ferret out that stuff and jettison it. You know, we're in the storm. Get rid of that stuff. Reject profane and old wise fables. But notice, and exercise yourself toward godliness. That word exercise is the same word that we have in 2 Peter. The false teachers were exercising themselves toward greed. But you don't have to take issue with the word exercise because one person uses it in the wrong way. Paul says it's the right way you and I use this. We go to the gym of godliness. We exercise ourselves this way. See, here's the wonderful paradox and tension of the Christian faith. It is all of grace. It's what the Lord begins and continues and finishes in the lives of all who are His. But at the same time, when He brings us to faith, He calls us to get on board with Him and to apply ourselves in the disciplines of the Christian life. Not so we can merit His favor, earn brownie points, and God's kind of the celestial Santa Claus. Better not shout, better not cry, better not cry. I'm telling you why. Christmas is coming and you're not going to get any presents if you don't buck up. Is that it? Is that why we follow our Savior and our Lord? Or is it because, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor? And He set this example. Paul talking to the church at Philippi. They had issues. He wrote to thank them for the wonderful financial gift they had sent him while he was under arrest in Rome. And the guy that brought the gift to him informed him of the goodness, good things that were going on in the church. He said, but by the way, we've got some disunity going on. And what a skillful, masterful letter Philippians is writing back, addressing it. You remember how Paul began to address the disunity among the ranks? And by the way, there are a lot of ways he did it. But eventually he said in verse 2, look, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, if there's comfort of love, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Have the same love. Be of one accord, of one mind. By the way, you think do you really think there was any difference between people and human nature in the first century versus the 21st century? I mean, you just change the garments, you change the skin color. You know, I know how to use a computer. They wouldn't know how to use a big deal. We're the same. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is good for us. This is good as we come to the Lord's table, who being in very form God. Didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Think of that. For eternity. He has only had the glory of heaven. His own glory was there. The angels were his ministers. And he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When we who are believers come to this time of the year, if we only focus on the sentimentality of the manger scene and what went on in the birth of Christ, we're missing the whole story. Paul Harvey used to talk of the rest of the story. We need the whole story to appreciate it as we can. And even when we start to appreciate it and get it, we never fathom the depth of it. We never come to its full measure. As we come today, I'd ask you to keep your place in 2 Peter. We'll finish now with this. And come back next week to an Old Testament prophecy, by the way, and story with the life of Balaam, another false prophet. And it's amazing how that figures into the Christmas season as well. But as we turn our hearts to the Lord's table this morning, these are good thoughts. These are important thoughts, not only to carry with us, but to be reminded of. That nothing, I doubt that much of that I've said to you this morning is new. If it is, that's good. I'm glad to introduce some new thoughts and new truth to you. But whether it is or not, those things that are true that we've just talked about together are good to have in our minds and hearts and to rein us in, all of us, from whatever our age, our position in life, whatever our experiences have been this week. We need to bring ourselves back to the crux of history, the cross of Christ. All of history is settled here. And if you're a believer today, as we gather around his table, it's appropriate that we take these elements with that in mind.